We have a international speaker with this morning. Dr. John, he'll give us a message this morning. So John, if you'll come and share with us, please.
It's third John to you.
Sir?
Third John. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. I've been looking forward to this for quite a while. The week prior to preaching, I like to go back and I like to listen to the sermon that was before. And, kind of like John spoke last week, I'm going to add a few pearls to that string that he was talking about last week. But after this week, I don't know if I can go back and listen to John anymore before I start preaching. I mean, last time I preached, I was convicted a whole week from an imaginary child that he had. And this week, every time I get up in the morning and go in the bathroom and brush my teeth, I look in the mirror and see this $145,000 that I had up here. He stroked my vanity a little bit, I think. It's good to be here this morning. I've read this passage every day for the last, 8-10 weeks or so. It seems like y'all had a couple services missed around the holidays or whatever, so it kind of extended when it was my turn to come back here and preach. So I've had a lot of time to think about it, and as I've told some of y'all this morning, there's a lot going on in this head. I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit to get it to come out in a cohesive manner that's understood. I don't know how about y'all, but I was raised on television. And that's a bad maybe confession to make, but I remember coming home from school and coming into the house and turning on the TV and watching Gilligan's Island, and all those shows. And it seems like one of the mainstays on television are cop shows, crime shows, those that deal with, cops, detectives, FBI agents, crime-solving busybodies. There's those types of shows. Shows like Perry Mason or Dragnet, Columbo, one of my favorites, Bones, Hill Street Blues, Murder, She Wrote, Criminal Minds, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The list could go on and on and on of these types of shows. There's literally been hundreds of them over the years. And when you throw in movies, that's generally the mainstay of the movies. And not all of them are made in the U.S. If you look at Britain's television and stuff, they've got shows based on Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie books and I actually did a Google search and I looked and I was searching crime shows and found out that almost every country has them. There's crime shows in Finland and Sweden and all these other countries. They all seem to produce them. Now, a lot of these shows, whenever you watch them, what they're after is not necessarily, they want to get the bad guy, but in the process of getting the bad guy, what they really want to get is a confession. It helps matters immensely in the court system or whatever if they can get somebody to confess to what they have done. And, you see a lot of these shows are sitting in the interrogating room and they're trying to get the person to confess, and when they do, they slide that pad and that pencil over there and they say, "All right, write it down." What they're not looking for is, "I did it." "I did it" is not a confession. They need a little bit more than "I did it," because I don't know if y'all realize this, but people lie. Sometimes they'll admit to something when it's not actually true. They might be trying to save a loved one or save a family member. They might have all kinds of reasons for saying, "I did it." So a confession, a good confession, one that will stand up in the court of law, needs to be a little bit more than I did it. How was it done? Why was it done? Where was it done? You know, Colonel Mustard in the library with a candlestick, that kind of thing. I mean, that's they want a confession. Well, this morning we're going to look at what makes a good confession. And that's kind of what a part of this passage is about in regards to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Many believe that a confession of Christ means making a statement or repeating a prayer. Pastors and evangelists through the last, you know, couple hundred years, in other words, a favorite way of doing this is to have an altar call. Back in the 1830s, a Presbyterian minister by the name of Charles Finney started using altar calls as a way to get a confession for Christ. He would invite people to come forward to what he called the anxious bench and pray the prayer of faith. Now, this type of confession is unbeknown in Christianity prior to this, and there's really no scriptural precedent for it. Now, there was, and I found this kind of amusing, George Whitefield, the great preacher in the First Great Awakening here in America in the 1740s, preached a sermon once called Marriage to Christ. And at the end of the sermon, he invited everybody to come forward and be married to Christ. Outside of that, you know, some Methodist services, the power of God would fall on them, they'd be convicted, and they would rush to the front, wherever the preacher was. But other than that, there was no such thing as an altar call. I don't know, I was asking Lisa this morning, I don't know, how many of y'all, show of hands here, have in your past or in your history some sort of Baptist affiliation? Okay, there's a great deal of you that do, and I was raised Southern Baptist, and this is from my experience. When a Baptist preacher was done preaching, he would come down to the front. I mean, he didn't want to stand above everybody. He would come down the front. It makes it more welcome. And he would say something like this. He'd say, okay, now, y'all, whenever you open your hymnals to number 312, we're going to sing the first, third, and first verses of Just As I Am. And as the choir comes forward, y'all get ready, and we're going to sing. And then he would start pleading for them to come to the front. You know, he would offer an invitation for them to walk the aisle, come down here, and confess Christ and accept Christ. And I used to sit in those pews and wonder about this. Number one, I was wondering, you know, and thinking, man, this guy really preached either one of two sermons. He either preached a great sermon that had nothing to do with salvation and he's trying to tie salvation into it because he feels he has to give an altar call, or he preached a great salvation sermon to a bunch of believers out here, and who's going to come? And so they're singing verse 1, and nobody comes, generally, or hardly, you know, very seldom, in my experience, does somebody come. So they go to sing the next verse. Well, he's going to expand the invitation. You know, if you'd like to join the church, if you need a church family, come on down, and we'll, you know, talk to you about membership or whatever. And they get through that verse, and still, there's nobody coming. And he gets to the last verse, and I'm feeling sorry for the guy. He's preached his heart out, and nobody seems to be responding. So he gives an invitation that you just can't sit in your seat. If you have anything in your life that needs prayer about, come on down to the altar, and we'll pray. That's got to get somebody off their butt and down to the front, you know. And so he feels like he's accomplished something. Well, the second example is another one. This is where they deceive you into the kingdom. You know, we were back row Baptists. Y'all familiar with back row Baptists? It means exactly what it is. We sat in the back row. So when you sat in the back row, you could get a good view of things. And this pastor would come down, or evangelist, saw this at a revivals lot, and he would say something like this. He would say, "Now with every head bowed and every eye closed," you know, and then he would start pleading with him, and he would say, "Now raise your hand if you, you know," and I don't know about you, but I looked. I mean, when I was sitting back there, you know, I had a good vantage point, especially when he would say something like, "I see that one, I see that one," and I'm thinking, people, you don't know what's going on, because once he's done, he's going to want you to come to the front. You know, he's deceiving. He's making it just as simple as raising a hand. But no, he's going to ask you to come to the front. And this is the main, this is still done today in churches all over. They still use the same tactics in the same way, trying to get people to make a confession for Christ and to accept Christ. The altar call was used as a tactic. How many of you have ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or watched a Billy Graham crusade on TV? I mean, here's a direct quote from one of his invitations. He says, "I'm going to ask you to come forward. Up there, down there, I want you to come. You come quickly. Come right now. If you are here with friends and relatives, they will wait for you. Don't worry about it. Don't let distance keep you from Christ. But Christ went all the way to the cross because he loved you. Surely you can walk a few steps and come and give your life to him." Now, Billy Graham also stated this, and this is a direct quote, "There's nothing about the mechanics of coming forward that saves anybody's soul. Coming forward is an open acknowledgement and a testimony of an inward experience that you have had with Christ. But this inward experience with Christ, this encounter, is the most important thing." Now, if coming forward is a testimony of an inward experience that you've had with Christ, when is the person converted? I mean, why are they coming? Can't Christ be acknowledged if you don't walk down an aisle? It becomes confusing to some. You know, I've asked pastors in the past, I've said, "Why do you do altar calls?" I mean, you feel the need every sermon, every Sunday morning sermon, to end it with an altar call. And I've always gotten the exact same answer when I've asked this question. They have said that a preacher of the gospel should never miss an opportunity to invite people to Christ. That's been the answer I've gotten from all of them. And I thought about it. I said, maybe it's because pastors study one of the greatest Christian minds in American history. Last week I read a book by John Piper called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And the last half of that book deals with the preaching ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was one of the, supposedly the greatest Christian mind that this country has ever produced. And he was very strong in the Great Awakening in the 1740s or whatever. And so Jonathan Edwards believed in pleading for a response. In his book concerning revival, he wrote this. He said, "Sinners should be earnestly invited to come and accept of a Savior and yield their hearts unto him with all the winning, encouraging arguments for them that the gospel affords." I mean, he believed, he was a strong Calvinist, and yet he believed that sinners ought to have been pleaded with to come to Christ. He saw no confliction in that whatsoever. And, but he never gave an altar call. He never asked people to come forward in something like that. Spurgeon, no altar call. What Spurgeon did, they did have a room set aside, and if you had questions and you wanted to know more about the gospel and what he had preached, you could go to that room afterwards and somebody would meet with you and they would explain the sermons. So confessing Christ is more than walking an aisle, repeating a prayer, and saying, "I believe in Christ." So we're going to look at what makes a good confession. We're in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 through 12. It says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. A couple of things to notice about this passage. This passage concerns words. So confession has to deal with something that's said with words. I mean, you can look, verse 8, the word is in there is confess. Verse 9, denieth. Verse 10, speak a word, blasphemeth. Verse 11, shall answer, shall say. Verse 12, what you ought to say. So this passage is talking a lot about what's said or what's not said and how it is said. So we're talking about words. Words are important to confession, but it's what's behind those words. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Confessing, denying, blaspheming will all arise out of what's in a man's heart. A renewed heart can confess Christ. A hardened heart cannot. Secondly, as we string along some of those pearls, as John put it last week, these verses are connected to last week's lesson in the essence that they're spoken in a backdrop of fear of what man might say or fear of what man might do to you. This is evident in verse 11 where he says they'll bring you before synagogues and magistrates and powers. You know, obviously, these are hostile magistrates, hostile powers that are there to question us. Let me read once again verse 8 and verse 9. Because that's where we'll be spending a lot of our time here. It says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. There seems to be, these are this word confess and deny, they're kind of what you would use in a courtroom. They're law terms, so to speak. And you get a picture here maybe of two courts. There's a court that's on earth, which is before men. And in some kind of sense, the Savior's on trial there. In other words, when he's preached, it comes before men's reason and men's conscience. What do you think of Christ? What will you do with Christ? How will you respond to Christ's claims? So in that sense, Christ is on trial, and the question is asked of you, are you going to appear on his behalf? Will you confess him? Will you acknowledge him? Will you appear on his side? The other courtroom is in heaven. This time Christ is not in trial. This is finished. There's no doubt about who he is. There's no need to preach or no need to proclaim the gospel. The Lord himself appears in his glory at his second coming. He brings his church home and he wraps all things up by judging heaven and earth with the sword of his mouth, which is his own word and God's justice. So then it's you on trial, not Christ. And this time the question is asked of Christ, will you stand with this man? Or will you deny that you know him? You remember, of course, from Matthew 25, that we have a picture of the final judgment and Christ himself pronouncing the sentence. On the one hand, those who are his sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. And then solemnly, a two-edged sword drops and falls, and there are those on the other side. And he says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. And why? Because I never knew you. So he denies those people. He confesses one group, and he denies another. So there's a court on earth, and there's an ongoing court here, and then there's a court finally in heaven. And of course, these courts are going to stand and they're going to fall together. It's simple as this. You stand for Christ here, he'll stand for you there. You deny Christ here, he'll deny you there. The question now becomes, am I confessing Christ? Should I be confessing Christ? What does it mean to confess Christ? After all, if we don't confess him, He will never confess us. Well, in verse 8, we have this courtroom here below where Christ is on sense on trial as he's preached before men's reason and conscience. So Christ says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men in this world, him shall the Son of Man confess before angels. Note that confessing Christ is something that every Christian generally does. For example, Peter says that we're to give to every man a reason for the hope that is within us. To every man who asks of you a reason for the hope that's in you, you should have a reason. You should be able to confess. You should be able to share what the reason for that hope is. Now, the logic is very simple and it's powerful. It supposes that you are confessing Christ, that you are testifying to his name, that you're living life accordingly, and people are going to notice your life. They're going to notice what you're doing, and they'll ask you to elaborate on it. They'll ask you to explain it and to give a reason for it. So there's an initial confession on your part when people want to know more. They wish to know more. And you are only too glad to tell them and to share and to further explain. But like any real witness, it'll be a first-hand witness that you'll give them. You're not going to tell them about a book that you read or some other Christian you know. You're going to tell them about what Christ has done in your life. You're going to give them, it's going to be a personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will confess him as your Lord and Savior, not somebody else's. So every man confesses, but you'll notice in this passage, the Lord seems to have a very formal kind of confession in mind. They're tied together, the informal, ongoing confession and the formal one. But notice the emphasis here is on the formal one. You know, in verse 8, it's general. You know, he says, whosoever shall confess. But in verse 11, it becomes very specific. He says, when they bring you to the synagogues, when they bring you to the magistrates, when they bring you in front of the authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour. So it's a formal confession. This appearing formally before people, you know, and you have this assumption that these courts are hostile. And you can look back at history. They were. The early Jewish churches, synagogues, thought that Christianity was, you know, it was, we would say, a cult, but they thought it was blasphemous. And, Saul of Tarsus, before he became the great Apostle Paul, what did he do? He went around scourging Christians, hunting down Christians, imprisoning Christians, killing Christians. You see, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten up in their presence. Even Paul later was brought before the judgment seat of Galileo, and he was beaten. So these Christians are being brought before hostile courts, before hostile men. It's not easy to confess Christ in circumstances like that. And it might not be easy for you to confess Christ either. And who knows, in this country it might become increasingly difficult as time goes on. You just feel that way from the way things are going. The spiritual light that this country once had seems to be darkening and dimming. Hostile forces are unleashed on us in this world, and our confession of the Savior may be more difficult than it's ever been in the days to come. Who knows? But it's assumed here that these authorities are hostile. But that doesn't matter because Christ says, confess me. Confess me. It doesn't matter whether they're hostile or not. What does confess mean? The Greek word behind this is the word homologeo. Now that might mean absolutely nothing to you, but some of you might recognize the English word homologate. To homologate means you agree with it. You stand beside it. You ratify it. You know, sometimes, for example, when a decision has to be made in a church and it has to be done quickly and there's no time to call the deacons or the elders together, yet a decision has to be made and it's made, when the deacons and the elders get together, they will homologate that decision. They will be asked, do you agree with it? Do you stand with the decision that was made? Do you ratify it? And this is the word that's used to confess Christ before men. Do you homologate? Do you agree with him? Do you stand beside him? Do you identify with him? That's what confession is, an articulate mouthing on your part. But yes, I agree with Christ. I stand with Christ. The battle he fought, I fight. He fights principalities and powers, I fight principalities and powers. He stands on God's side in the kingdom of light, I stand on God's side in the kingdom of light. He went outside the camp bearing reproach, I stand outside the camp bearing reproach. My Savior went outside Jerusalem. He died there, and he calls all of his followers to carry a cross, to identify with him, to lose their lives for his sake. Christ says, if you insist on finding life in this world, you'll lose it. Christ says you lose it, in other words, if you make your life consist of what the world makes it consist of. What you can eat, what you can drink, what you can wear and buy and purchase and enjoy. He says you lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake and go outside bearing my approach, identifying with me, you will find life. You will find life not only in this life, but in its fruition and glory. To confess him is to stand with him, to believe what he believes, to live as he lives, to acknowledge his lordship. For example, suppose someone came into this courtroom on earth and asked you and says, well, this man Jesus here, he claims to be the Son of God. Do you agree with that? I homologate that. I agree with it. Well, this man here, he claimed he died and rose again. Do you believe that? You would say, yes, I believe that. I stand with him. I homologate that. This man believes that he died for a debt with God for sinners, to reconcile sinners, and then he rose again to give us new life. Do you believe that? You'd say, yes, I believe that, and I confess it. This man now claims that he has ascended into heaven and that there he is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth and Lord over all things. Do you believe that? Yes, I homologate that. I confess it. I stand with it. I identify with it. Last question. Do you acknowledge that he is your Lord, that he is your Savior, that you owe first allegiance to him above every other allegiance on earth, even as Christ made plain, more than mother, more than father, more than son, more than daughter, is he first? Do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is Christ first? Is he Lord? Yes, I homologate that. I confess it. I identify with that. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. Well, if you can say yes to all those things, then we're confessing Christ Jesus, providing, of course, your life is consistent with that. You know, it's possible, as we all know, to claim something with our mouth and to deny it with our hands and our feet. But it's not our duty to see whether your confession is real. But we are asked to see if it's credible. I mean, I cannot judge the heart. None of us here can judge the heart. Only God can do that. So then the question becomes, is my confession credible? Is your confession credible? For example, do I say, Lord, Lord, with my mouth, but I hardly darken the door of a church or hardly read my Bible and open up the scriptures? You know, there is such a thing as a Sunday Christian. A person who just plays the part on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, he's not a Christian at all. There's such a thing as a person who professes Christ, but just lives in the world. Your mouth says, Lord, Lord, but your hands and feet say, world, world, world. It's pleasures, it's amusements, it's pastimes, it's habits, it's recreation, it's goals, it's ambition. You live like the world, you act like the world, you think like the world, you assess and you evaluate like the world does. But you like to say that you're a Christian. Maybe you're one of those who walked the aisle or repeated a prayer, or maybe you were sprinkled as an infant and you thought, man, I got a ticket to heaven. It's an insurance policy that allows you to live as you please, but it gives you an entrance into heaven. Of course, that's foolish. That's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a man-made religion, a figment of your imagination. Jesus Christ never taught such a gospel. No, your confession must be real. We must mean it. And when you do, your actions are going to back it up. Now in verse 9, we get to that court in heaven where Christ in all of His glory is asked, do you know this man? And Christ will either say, yes, he is one of mine. He confessed me while on earth, and I will stand with him in heaven. Or Christ will say, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, for I never knew you. Confess Christ on earth, he will confess you in heaven. Deny, the Greek word there is amiomai. It means to deny, decline, reject, refuse to recognize. If you do that to Christ on earth, he will deny you in heaven. In other words, to deny Christ is not to acknowledge that he is your Lord, that he is not your Savior, that you do not owe your first allegiance to him above every other allegiance on earth. He is not first. You don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is Christ first? No. Is he Lord? No. I do not homologate that. I do not confess that. My life does not identify with his. He is not my Lord and he is not my Savior. The thing is, you don't have to say all of that. Your life can just be a witness and a testimony to it. And I'm not preaching a gospel of works. We are saved by grace through faith, and it's not on our own, but it's a work of God. And as a called of God, elect son or daughter of God, certain qualities and characteristics should be evident in our life, one of which is a good confession. Okay, in verse 10, we're going to kind of put another one of those pearls and kind of switch topics here a little bit. And he says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. In the first part of verse 10, it states that whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. And what comes to my mind when I think of this is speaking a word against the Son of Man, I think of the day that he was crucified. And I think of the people out there yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I think about those that beat him and those that spat upon him and those that put the crown of thorns in his head and those that forced him to walk up the hill and those that nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. And in the end, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If that can be forgiven, if all of that can be forgiven, you know, he was beaten, spat upon, mocked, and yet he forgave them. Those who blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, though, it's covered a little bit more detail in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. And this is what it says there. It says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blaspheme wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal judgment. And whenever you remember the backdrop of this, what had happened? I mean, Jesus had been healing people, and he'd been casting out devils, and the Pharisees had come together, and they said, this man works by Beelzebub. This man is operating in the power of Satan. And verse 30 there in Mark makes that clear. He says, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So it's pretty, I mean, it seems to be pretty clear here in this verse that attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, in this case it was casting out devils, to be the work of Satan would be blasphemous. You know, and I thought about this and I was just wondering, you know, they were there and they were witnessing Christ doing these miracles. They were witnessing the power of God on these people where he made the lame to walk, he made the blind to see, he cast out these demons. They were seeing all this. They could see the power that was being evident there. And I was thinking, is it even possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this day and age? I mean, if you walk into any church, do you see those kinds of signs? Do you see those things? And I would have to say, no, generally you don't. So what is there to blaspheme? But I went to someone with a little bit more knowledge about the subject than me to see what he had to say about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is a quote from John Calvin. He said, I say, therefore, that he sins against the Holy Spirit who, While so constrained by the power of divine truth that he cannot plead ignorance, yet deliberately resists, and that merely for the sake of resisting. There are many in the present day who have the greatest abhorrence to the doctrine of the gospel, and yet, if they knew it to be the doctrine of the gospel, they would be prepared to venerate it with their whole heart. But those who are convinced in conscience that what they repudiate and impugn is the word of God, and yet cease to impugn it, are said to blaspheme against the Spirit, inasmuch as they struggle against the illumination, which is the work of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying these people that were blaspheming the Holy Spirit weren't ignorant. They knew what they were saying was the work of God. And yet, even though they knew it was the work of the God, they denied it and they resisted that work. And in the case of Mark, they put the blame on Satan, that Jesus was operating in his power. If you see and you know and you realize what's going on to be the work of the Holy Spirit, to be the work of God, and yet you continue to deny it, you continue to resist it, then that is what he's saying is blaspheming the Spirit. And maybe that helps explain that passage over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, about, you know, those that once they've been given the gift, once they've had the knowledge of what, there's no more sacrifice that could be made for them. They have the knowledge, they have the understanding, they know. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this, he said, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Paul went around and he hunted down Christians and he imprisoned Christians and he killed Christians, but he says, I was able to receive mercy because what I did was in ignorance. And it was unbelief. If ignorance joined with unbelief allowed Paul, who had imprisoned and killed Christians, to obtain pardon, it follows that there's no room for pardon when knowledge is added to that unbelief, when you know. These Pharisees and Mark knew what they were seeing was the work of God, yet they denied it anyway and attributed it to Satan. Verse 11 and 12. And I say unto thee, arise, and that's a mark. It's wrong, verse 11 and 12. And when they bring you into the synagogues and into magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. As I mentioned earlier, verse 11 gives you the impression that this is a hostile environment. And he tells us not to worry, not to be anxious about what we are going to say. You know, we, in this instance, should be joyous that we might be able to suffer reproach for his name. We should feel blessed and rejoiced, according to Jesus and Matthew, when men revile you or speak evil of you or persecute you, because great is your reward in heaven. We especially don't need to worry, because in verse 12 it tells us what the Holy Ghost will give us to say when it's needed. Now, just because the Holy Spirit gives you what to say when it's needed doesn't mean that you're going to be off the hook. Doesn't mean that you're not going to be further persecuted. I mean, you're liable to still end up dead, you know. But it's okay, because the Lord is sovereign and his will and ways are perfect no matter whatever the situation that we're put in. So Christ, you know, so Christ is talking here is about as, it's a very specific instance. Now, talking before authorities, and but there are other instances when the word of the Lord might be needed. Like, you know, I know and I'm familiar with some in Christianity that believe preparation for giving a sermon is not really needed. You just need to rely on the Lord and he will give you what to speak. They expect to hear from the Lord when they stand up to preach. You know, I know we bury the word of God in our heart when we study and read God's Word, and that the Lord can bring scriptures to mind when you need them. But hearing from the Lord should not be a substitute for studying and from getting into the Word. I remember whenever I was just a really young Christian, going to a church one day, and we had sang the songs and everything. We was getting ready for the preacher to come up and preach, and it was another young man that was going to preach, and he was seated on the front row, and I was a couple rows behind him, and I was looking over there. And it was his turn to preach. He'd already been announced that he was going to preach, and he just sat there. And, you know, and I know, I was wondering, well, why is he just sitting there? You know, how come he doesn't get up and preach? I mean, he just sat there. And I guess he kind of felt that he needed an explanation. So after a few minutes, he got up in front of the congregation, and he looked and he said, "The Lord hasn't given me anything to preach, and I ain't going to preach anything until the Lord gives me something." He turned around and walked, and he sat back down in the pew. And I'm thinking, you know, how long are we going to be here, you know? Let's start praying that the Lord gives him something quickly, you know? And he sat there for a few more minutes. And he said, "All right, I got it." And he got up and he started preaching. That's not what's meant by this scripture. That's not at all what is meant from this scripture. So I want to close with something from this week's headlines. And I'm going to read, I don't have the headline, but I have the article. I'm going to read it here. And I want you to just listen. Maybe some of you came across this and read it this week. A rookie Georgia police officer named Jacob Kersey resigned after his superiors threatened to terminate him for his expressing his views on traditional marriage. On a Facebook post on January 2nd, 2023, he expressed a widely held religious belief that marriage designed by God does not include homosexual unions. He said, "God designed marriage. Marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's why there is no such thing as a homosexual marriage." The next day, Kersey's supervisor requested he remove the post. Kersey refused and was warned he could be terminated if he did not comply. Shortly after that, Major Bradrick Sherrod ordered him to return everything he had that belonged to the city, and Kersey was placed on administrative leave while the city investigated. After a week's worth of leave, Kersey faced a Sophie's Choice type situation. He could either keep his job or keep silent on social media about his religious beliefs. Though he was told he would not be fired, he would also not be permitted to share his interpretation or opinion of Scripture if it was deemed offensive. Department leadership formalized its position in a letter to Kersey dated January 13th. It said that after reviewing your podcast and social media platforms, we did not find sufficient evidence to establish a violation of any policies. However, the Facebook post and podcast considered in our investigation are likely offensive to protected classes. Please be reminded that if any post on any of your social media platforms or any other statements or actions renders you unable to perform and to be seen as unable to perform your job in a fair and equitable manner, you could be terminated. We're living in the last days, and I believe this country is under judgment, the judgment of God. We don't have to worry about that judgment. That doesn't mean we're not going to feel the effects of it. You know, we're not going to feel the effects of it. And so there's going to be a time that comes up where we're going to have to make a stand for truth and for righteousness. So I ask, are you willing to take a stand for truth, for righteousness, even if it costs you your job or your life? Can you acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord, that He is your Savior? Do you homologate that you owe first allegiance to Him above every other allegiance on earth? Does the way you live your life reflect that confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior? If it does, then it's a good confession. And you need not worry. You need not be anxious. For one day Christ will say, "I knew this one. He stood for me on earth, and I will stand for Him in heaven." Let us pray. Father, I just thank You for this day, and I thank You for this opportunity that You've given me to come here and share Your word with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we can see and acknowledge the times that we live in, but Father, you're greater than the times that we live in. Father, nothing that's happened, nothing that's going to happen has escaped your knowledge, has escaped your sovereignty. And we know, Father, that we are in your hands. Father, as I shared this morning, Father, I would pray that everyone here in the sound of my voice, that you would give them the strength to boldly stand, to boldly acknowledge your lordship in their lives, that we would be able to make a good confession in front of the world that's around us, especially as the world grows darker and darker and darker, and they're in need of a brighter light, that we will be those lights, and that they will see you shining forth in us. Help us to stand. Help us to confess Christ, and help us to do it in a way that's bold, but yet a way that just doesn't rub people the wrong way. That we can do it in love, and that we can share the love of Christ and show the love of Christ and still stand for truth and still stand for righteousness. Be with us this week. Continue to deal with us on a daily basis, Father. Help us to just have a growing hunger for your scriptures, for your word, to get in there and to study it. Father, I pray for the leaders of this church, Father, that you continue to anoint them, that you continue to speak them to them, through them, to the congregation, that we will grow in your grace and in the knowledge of your word. It's these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.